Our scripture text for this morning is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Again, let's give careful attention to God's word. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your sure and perfect word. We ask that as we look at it this morning, you would give us understanding so that it would strengthen us and we would live faithfully before you. We ask this in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Have you heard of the term social engineering? I'm not talking about the planning that goes on for cities or societies or anything like that. I'm talking about things like pretexting, fishing, waterholing, baiting, tailgating, several others like that. Those are all names for methods used to manipulate and deceive people to gain access to valuable information, like credit card numbers, or to gain entrance to secure buildings, or in some way get around or get through a type of security. Today that's called social engineering. It's been in the news a lot lately, as you hear of security breaches at places like Target and the IRS, Verizon, Yahoo. It seems like there's a new one every day. As crime, it's become a big business. And it seems like a new thing, but those methods aren't really new at all. Social engineering of this type has been around for a long time. I mean, we even have stories and myths about it. Maybe you've read the ancient story, the Iliad, and the 10-year siege of Troy. How for 10 years the Greeks were trying to defeat the city. They could not do it, so finally they built a giant wooden horse and left it at the gate, as though it was a gift, and then they got in their ships and sailed away. Well, the city of Troy thought they had won, so they brought the horse inside the city, and they were rejoicing. But that night, the Greek warriors climbed out of that giant wooden horse, and now they were inside the gates and the walls, and the city of Troy was defeated. Now, of course, social engineering is even much older than that. The use of deceit goes all the way back to the garden, when the serpent appeared as a friend and then cast doubt on the word of God. It's a very old practice. And the apostle Paul is concerned about the church in Colossae. He's concerned that they will be deceived and that there will be dire consequences for them. It's been a while since we looked at the book of Colossians. So if we take a step back and remember where we are, we've talked about how Colossae is a city in a river valley about 100 miles east of Ephesus. There are two other cities there, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Paul has never visited Colossae, but he's heard the gospel has taken root there. It's growing. There's a thriving church there. And so he writes this letter to the Colossian church. And as we have gone through it, we've seen that Paul has spent a large portion, over a third of it, just as an introduction. And in that introduction, he's just done three things. He's first introduced himself. And he does that by telling them that he prays for them regularly in his times of prayer. He's constantly praying for them, and he tells them what he prays for them, so that they know what is important for them as new Christians, as a new church. And also so that they can know how they can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in every good work. He also tells them how he labors and strives for them. In fact, he gladly suffers, real suffering, to the point where he is near death, to proclaim the gospel everywhere he can, and to present every man complete in Christ. They know Paul loves them. They know he's laying down his life to see them and others like them grow and mature in Christ. So Paul introduces himself to them and how much he cares for them. Then he also tells them about Christ, the one who is the motivation for everything that Paul does. And he does that primarily through a very powerful poem. He explains that Christ is God. He has created everything. And he has all authority over everything in creation. And he also has authority over everything in the church, the new creation. Because not only is he the creator, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to be resurrected from the dead to establish the new creation. In that poem, Paul clearly shows how Christ is the center of everything. And then the third thing that Paul tells them in his introduction is what has happened to them. He explains how through Christ's death and resurrection, God has taken them out of the power of darkness, and he's placed them in the kingdom of his Son. Through Christ, they have been forgiven and they are reconciled to God. So after explaining that, after giving that introduction, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul gives them a charge. He says, in the same way that they have received all of this about Christ, and they have placed their faith in him, in that same way they are to walk in him. They're rooted in the faith. They need to keep growing. They need to keep growing in the faith and daily walk in Christ. And especially from the things that he has told them about himself, about his sufferings, it would be clear to them that walking in Christ, as he is encouraging them to do, it would not be a walk in the park. In other words, they too would experience difficulties. And up to this point, Paul has given a lot of context of who Christ is and of who Paul is and of the gospel. And now he's turning a corner. With all of that as a backdrop, with all of that as a foundation, what is it that Paul wants the Colossians to do? Well, he's going to spend most of the rest of the letter telling them. And the first thing that he tells them is in chapter 2, verse 8. And he begins with an abrupt beware. It's just a verb that means to see, but when it's a command, like it is here, it's look out, watch out, beware, there's danger ahead, pay attention. Why is Paul so concerned? What does he want the Colossians to beware of? Well, in this passage that we're looking at, he tells them the lie that can deceive them and where that leads. And then he tells them the truth that will protect them. And finally, he tells them of the irony of what has really happened. So the lie, the truth, and the irony. So let's first look at the lie. Paul says if they don't watch out, there's a great danger that someone will deceive them with persuasive words. And in that section there, your Bibles might translate it as cheat you. Or take you captive. The image that Paul is using there is for the danger is that of being captured and taken away as plunder. The reason Paul is concerned is that if they fall for this, the Colossians themselves, their souls could be taken away as plunder. That's serious. Now, if you take that image and put it in the time there that Paul is in the ancient world, you would have the Romans and the armies that they have and the armies that they are fighting and conquering. And what would happen to you if you as a person were captured and taken as plunder by the Romans? What would happen to you? You're not held in a comfortable jail. There were no such things as Geneva Conventions back then to give protection to you as a prisoner of war. No, you would either be made a slave for the rest of your pitiful life, or you would be slaughtered as a sacrifice to their pagan god. And it's your captors who would decide what happened to you. You're completely in their hands. You wouldn't have any say in the matter. That's what would happen to you as a prisoner of war that was taken by the Romans. But here with the Colossians, the stakes are even greater. It's not just their lives Paul is concerned about. It's their souls. So what is this lie? How does Paul say they would be deceived and captured? Well, in verse 8, he says it will be through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy. I mean, can't you go study that in school? Is Paul saying that it is wrong to study philosophy? I mean, the word philosophy means lover of wisdom. And there is a discipline of study in universities and schools called philosophy. It's all about seeking to understand three things. What is real? The study of reality. It's called metaphysics. What is right and wrong? The study of ethics. And then how do we know what we know? Knowledge. How do we understand knowledge? That's called epistemology. Those are the three branches of the formal discipline of philosophy. But that isn't really what Paul is talking about here. In fact, I think Paul would say that it is worthwhile to know what is real, what's right and wrong, and how is it that we gain knowledge. So it's not wrong to study those things, but it does make a big difference how you go about studying them. If you take God out of the picture and try to figure those things out simply by observing the world and thinking about the world, which is what most philosophers do, you're never going to figure it out. We, as people, are finite. We don't have infinite knowledge of the universe. By ourselves, all we can do is make up hypotheses and then try to test them out to see if they work. But in order to really know the truth about everything, we would need to go to someone who knows absolutely everything. Otherwise, you could always discover something out there that would disprove what you thought you knew. Well, of course, we know there is someone who knows absolutely everything. God. He knows everything because he is the one who created everything and the one who defined everything. His knowledge is infinite. So to study philosophy as though God doesn't exist, that's foolish and futile. And I said, Paul isn't really talking about the formal discipline of studying philosophy. He's talking more about the ideas or philosophies that everyone has about life and about the world. That basically boils down to what's real and how does the world work. And just like studying philosophy, those ideas, those philosophies are just as foolish and futile if they are not based on God and his word. And at that time, the Greek-speaking Jews, they did call their religion a philosophy, especially when they were in contact with the pagan schools of thought of that day. And by that time, their religion was no longer based on God's word. They had added all kinds of explanations and laws and traditions to it so that they had a philosophy that was not according to the word of God. It was according to the traditions of men. It was just another human system. And Paul didn't want the Colossians to be deceived and led away by anything that was according to the traditions of men. Or, as he says there, according to the basic principles of the world. What does he mean by basic principles of the world? That's a challenging phrase. No one really knows for sure what that means. There are several ideas. A couple of the top ideas are that it's referring to spirits who some people believed controlled the stars and the nations. Another idea is that it's referring to elementary principles that governed the world and everyone that they were subject to in the world prior to Christ. But at this point, we don't know for sure. And really, the different ideas about that aren't the issue. Because Paul's bottom line here is, don't be captured and taken away by anything that is not according to Christ. So that's the lie. The lie is anything. Any way of thinking that is not according to Christ. Paul knows there are many ideas out there. And there are many people, even in Colossae, who will attempt to deceive them. Most of the Colossians have come from pagan religions. They're in the midst of a pagan and ungodly city and culture. So naturally, there are temptations of all kinds out there. And as we have talked about before, there are also the Judaizers, those people who think that all the Jewish laws must be kept. They've caused problems in other places, like in Galatia. And no doubt they'll come to Colossae if they haven't already. They're going to try to convince the Colossian Christians that Christ isn't enough. And there's more that they need in order to be complete. And what the Judaizers have then is a philosophy that's according to something other than Christ. So there are plenty, a lot of different ideas out there to pull them away from Christ. And Paul wants them to be aware, to beware, so that doesn't happen. Well, we have many ideas today as well. There are religions like Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism. They have millions and millions of followers that worship completely different and false gods. There are counterfeit religions, counterfeit Christian religions, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They try to sound like they're Christian, but they're constantly, and they're trying to constantly convince new recruits. And then there's secularism and humanism. Those are ideas that assume from the start there is no God. They're very predominant in our nation, in the government schools, in the media, in our culture, and even in mainline churches. Then there are all kinds of loose ideas. Things that aren't really tied to any particular religion or system. And really, these may be the most dangerous for us and for the people that we know. They're ideas like the institutional church. It's bad. Different passages in Scripture will be used to attempt to show that it's bad, but really they're twisting the Scriptures. And then there are all kinds of supposed secret pieces of knowledge. Secrets that have been hidden from the church for hundreds of years, or just a few people have known them throughout history. Ideas like, oh, the church was doing fine for the first 300 years. Then Constantine came along. And he messed everything up so that the church has been corrupt ever since. That's really an idea out there. Or there's another common idea called kinism, which, among other things, says that interracial marriages are wrong. Its proponents will try to support it with Scripture, but it too is contrary to Scripture. And then there are all kinds of other ideas on what is it going to be that causes the nation or civilization as we know it to collapse. And those things bring about a fearful focus on how to survive rather than in trusting Christ and how to grow and walk in Him each and every day. The deceptions and the distractions out there are limitless. There's no way to list them all. And Paul doesn't try to do that for the Colossians. He makes it clear that lies and deceptions exist, and the Colossians and all of us must beware of them. Not just aware, but watch out. But Paul doesn't say that the way to beware is to diligently study all of the errors and the heresies, because you could never cover them all. Instead, he tells them to understand the truth. Understanding the truth will protect them from deception. It'll protect them from distractions from Christ. So what is the truth? What's the safeguard or the protection against being captured by these ideas and philosophies and then carried away as plunder? Well, Paul lays out several things in verses 9 through 14. Things that must be understood. The first one is in verse 9, and it is that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means Christ is God. He doesn't just have some attributes of God. He is fully God. And he is also fully man. He has a body, a human body, a resurrected, glorified human body that is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And when he was on earth, Jesus was fully God then too. And he had a body just like ours now. After his crucifixion, he rose from the dead with a body that is just like the body that we will have when we are resurrected. Paul wants the Colossians to understand who Christ really is. And he wants you to understand that too. Knowing about Christ will guard against any ideas in any way say Jesus is not fully God, that he is not completely God. He is God, and as God, he rules over everyone and everything here on earth and in heaven. There is nothing spinning out of control somewhere. He rules it all. And since he created everything, and he had a body like ours, any philosophies that say, well, our bodies or other things in the physical world are somehow bad or unspiritual, well, that shows that those are wrong as well. He made the world as good. He rules over it. And he reconciled it to God. Understanding those things would protect the Colossians from what is coming. And it will protect you. Then in verse 10, Paul goes on from there to say to the Colossians, you are complete in him. So first, Christ is completely God. There's nothing missing. And then, you are complete in Christ. When you're in Christ, there's nothing missing in you either. Okay, so if we say you are complete or there's nothing missing, what does that mean? Because you still sin, and you need to confess that when you do. You may still get depressed or angry. You probably don't have $1 billion sitting there at your disposal so that you're complete financially. What does it mean to say you are complete in Christ? Well, the big theological name for that is union with Christ. Just about any time you see Paul say in Christ, in him, with him, anything like that, this is what he's talking about, being united to Christ. And if you read his letters through, you'll see that he uses those words all over. All of the time. Union with Christ is an important doctrine in the church. There are entire books written just on that subject. And one thing that Paul says about this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. There he says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been blessed with everything. And every blessing we have is ours because we are united to Christ. That's the only reason we have those blessings. We don't have them apart from him. As a topic, that is so big that there's no way we could cover it this morning. But we do want to look at what Paul is saying here and why this truth will protect you from being captured. Will protect the Colossians from being taken away as plunder. Beginning in verse 11, Paul explains some of the things that happen in regard to union with Christ that make the Colossians and you complete. The first thing that he says there is they were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, what's that? Well, the Jews had a long history of circumcision. It was the covenant sign for them that marked them as God's people, as priests to the nations, distinct from all the other tribes and nations. And Paul knows the Judaizers will try to convince the Colossians that beyond whatever they have in Christ, God will not accept them unless they're circumcised. But Paul says, you don't need that. You're already circumcised. You see, the circumcision of the Jews was something God had told them to do. It pointed to the need to cut off the old sin-dominated flesh of Adam. Adam had sinned. He had fallen. And everyone from that point on had the same sinful nature that Adam had. That sinful nature had to be dealt with. Circumcision pointed to that. It pointed to it, but it didn't actually deal with it. It could only be dealt with by the death of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion was the true circumcision that truly dealt with sin. That was the circumcision made without hands. Now, here and in other places, when Paul talks about Christ's death, he doesn't stop just with his death. The whole package there includes Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those three go together. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about the gospel. In Romans 6, as well as here, Christ died in his crucifixion. Then he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. Paul links those three things together here with baptism. He does that in Romans 6 as well. Let's look at Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Through baptism, we died, and we were buried, and we were raised to new life with Christ. And that is because we were placed in union with Christ. In Colossians here, Paul again brings those three together with baptism. He just talked about Jesus' death being the circumcision without hands. And then in verse 12, he says to the Colossians, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So bringing those three things together in their baptism, they were circumcised when they died with Christ as he was crucified. They were buried with Christ as he was placed in the tomb. And then they were raised with him in his resurrection through faith in God. Since they are in Christ, united to Christ in baptism, they have died to sin and have been raised to new life in Christ. They don't need circumcision because they already have what circumcision pointed to, which is far better. Knowing that truth will protect them. In verse 13, Paul, he backs up a bit and he looks at them specifically as Gentiles. Prior to believing the gospel, they were dead in their sins and uncircumcision. They were uncircumcised Gentiles. They were not part of the covenant people of God, and they were without hope. But from that state of hopelessness, God didn't take them then through the route of becoming Jews. He did something far greater. Instead, from the place of the Gentiles with no hope, he took them through the gospel, through union with Christ. And in that, God forgave them all their sins and made them alive together with Christ. So again, there is no need to do anything related to what the Judaizers will say. The Colossians are complete in Christ. And then still in that same sentence, in verse 14, Paul switches from speaking to the Colossians as you to including himself in the Jews when he says us. And he says that God, through Christ, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What is that handwriting of requirements? It applies to both Jews and Gentiles. This is the only time that it's ever used in the Bible. But in other literature, it's a handwritten note of debt. It's an IOU. Normally, it was written and signed by the debtor. And the one who was owed the debt, he would hold on to that note until it was fully paid. And then when it was paid, the ink could be washed off. They didn't have real good ink back then. It could be washed off and the debt was wiped away. And then Paul adds another metaphor on top of that to wiping out the debt as he relates it to Christ's crucifixion. He says, it's taken out of the way. Not only is it wiped out, but it's taken completely out of the way as it is nailed to the cross. All of our sins were also wiped away and nailed to the cross with Christ by his death. He completely eliminated all of them for us because, again, we are united to him in his crucifixion. And then all of that leads to the irony of what all happened there on the cross in verse 15. At Jesus' crucifixion, both the Romans and the Jews were, they had stripped Jesus, they publicly mocked him, and then they hung him on a cross in open public shame. Especially the chief priests, they thought they had triumphed. But all of those shameful mocking acts and then killing Jesus, they were actually accomplishing the opposite of what they thought. They thought they were killing him and getting rid of him. But as he died on the cross, Jesus actually stripped and disarmed them. Their weapon was death and the fear of death. He took that weapon away and stripped them of the power. He made a public spectacle of them in their guilt and their ultimate powerlessness. Sin and death were conquered, and the enemies of God were defeated. And then Paul brings back that image that he had started with in verse 8, the image of prisoners of war being captured and taken as plunder. He brings that image back with the phrase that he uses there of triumphing over them. That word translated triumphing is parading in triumph. It's the same word that is used for the Roman triumphal parades. Right? They didn't have television and the evening news back then to find out what was going on. So when a Roman general was victorious, the way that they made it known and the way that they honored him was to give him a parade. So he would be in it, and all of the captives that he and his armies captured would be shackled together, trailing behind him. The irony in this is a reversal. It's a very different picture. If you were standing there watching a parade like that of the Roman army and the shackled prisoners, and the parade reaches the pagan idol, so it stops, and they bring forward the main prisoner, the king of the captives. And it's Jesus. They bring him before the idol to honor their idol, and they kill him there. But as he dies, suddenly the idol is smashed. And all of the Romans are on the ground, stripped of their weapons, shackled together with all the chief priests and the Judaizers, and all of God's enemies, they're all shackled together there in public shame. And Jesus rises from the dead as the true king. And those who are shackled that submit to him and worship him are adopted as his children. But those who will not submit are judged. So if you are united with Christ, then you receive all of the benefits, all of the blessings that you have in him. You are complete in him, the true conquering king. So why on earth would you listen to any other philosophy or idea or anything? There's nothing to be gained from it. There's only loss. Jesus has done everything for you so that sin no longer has control over you. Even death and the fear of death have been rendered impotent. You're free to live for and trust in Him no matter what happens. Not only are you free from the rule of sin, but you are sanctified. You're made holy. You have new life. He lives in you so that you can now live for Him. When the Father sees you, He sees you in Christ. So He loves you with the same love. He loves you as much as He loves Jesus. You are in Christ and you died with Him on the cross. All of your sin, all of the guilt, all of the shame, it was all wiped out and nailed to the cross. It's gone. You are in Christ. After you died with Him, you were placed in the tomb with Him. And when He rose from the dead, you rose too with new life. There are many ideas out there, many people who will convince you to things that are not according to Christ. They will try to deceive and distract you so that you will forsake what you have in Christ. They want you to forsake the Scriptures, or at least to see them in their twisted way. They are deceivers. They want you as plunder. Beware of them. And remember that Christ is King. You've been united to Him and to His body, the church. So there, encourage and watch out for one another. Don't let your brother and sister in Christ be deceived either. Rejoice that you are in Him, because there you have everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. You just need to grow in it. So pray, read His Word, and daily walk with Him and with His people. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before You. You have done everything for us through Christ, and You have placed us in Him. Enable us to remember who Christ is and all that He has done, and to understand who we are in Him. Enable us to recognize deceptions and distractions that would pull us away from Christ, and instead, give us the wisdom to grow in maturity and to walk in Him at all times. And as we do that, we pray that we would encourage and watch out for one another, so that we all become mature disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.